are dismissed to Kids Zone and Junior Youth Church, and I'll call Pastor Dave Esau for the message.
Thank you, Heather and worship team, for leading us this morning. Not quite as energetic as usual because I've been sick the last part of the week, so I just appreciate prayers for me, just feeling weaker than I usually do. So I want to begin by this time, at least by praying together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are where our help and our strength, where our hope comes from. And I thank you, Lord, that in your great wisdom, you created sacred rhythms for us to follow, that regularly, at least once in the week, we would gather together to recenter our lives and our thoughts and our prayers around you. For Lord, we live in a world in which we see great instability, a world that we often feel is being pulled apart. And Lord, we are reminded, we turn in your word to places like the prophets, and we find this is nothing new. And we find that in the great uncertainties of life, you have always been the great certainty. And so we thank you that you keep calling us to recenter our personal and our collective lives around you. And we thank you, Lord, for your wisdom that you give us. For Lord, we know the wisdom of this world is not the same as your wisdom. In fact, there are many times in which it is exactly the opposite of your wisdom. And so we need the wisdom of your word and from your people who have sought to live and to embody your wisdom throughout the ages, that it might be a guide for us. And we thank you especially, Lord, for your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, whom you have given, Lord, to be Jesus in working clothes with us in all of the business of life. And so, Lord, as we come to your word and as we open up our, not only our, the Bible, but also our hearts to you this morning, we pray, Lord, that you might speak right into the very heart of our being, that we might be changed, encouraged, challenged, inspired, Lord, anew to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, these days we are continuing our visit of the church in Corinth, through the New Testament letters that Paul wrote to them. And when we open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians, when we read Paul's first letter to the church, you know that we are reading someone else's mail. It doesn't take very long, and we realize that we've entered into the messy living room of their church, if you will. And the first six chapters that we looked at last fall exposed the mess of internal divisions, sexual immoralities, and people taking one another to court, things we wish we didn't find in churches, but which we still do. Because churches are communities where, as Jesus himself put it, sick people should feel welcome. Welcome to find Jesus' hope and healing. And thankfully, in addition to the messes that we find in the church in Corinth, there are also glorious signs of spiritual vibrancy, of Christ's life-changing power. I mean, Paul was very familiar with the depths of the mess that people could get into, and he knew even more, though, the glorious height and power that God's Spirit, the ability to redeem and to restore people until they became more and more like Jesus. And in order for that to take place in their lives, they needed his parental help, his spiritual, parental, and pastoral help, even when they thought they didn't need it. In fact, especially when they thought they didn't need it. So Paul works with them through their messes and their questions in such a way as to help them learn to understand and apply the gospel in every area of life, especially in the closest relationships and in their home life. And so in chapter 7 that we're going to be looking at, he turns to the relationship questions they had put to him, some of which we began to look at last week and the rest which we saved for this week. So 1 Corinthians 7, we read the first 16 verses last week. We're going to read 17 to the end today. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similar to the one who was free when the Lord, when called, is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were when God called them. Now, about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you from this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they did not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in an undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of the Lord. Well, we've got some work cut out for us today. Now, a consistent theme running throughout this chapter, this whole chapter actually, is the one stated in verse 17 and repeated again in verse 20 and again in verse 24. Christians are, that is, every person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned them, just as God called them. That is, Christians are to live for Christ in the very situation and setting in which they were in when God called them to faith. Basically, bloom where you're planted. Rather than waste time wishing you were somewhere else or that your circumstances were different. The principle was behind his counsel to those in spiritually mixed marriages in verses 12 to 16. In those verses, Paul addressed a problem that arose out of the missionary activity of the church. You see, as the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus was shared and proclaimed in Corinth, you know, a husband might be converted to the faith, but not the wife, or vice versa. And the question then arose, can a believing spouse remain in the existing marriage when the partner that maybe doesn't want to have anything to do with Christ? Paul helps spouses in this situation, in what we call spiritually mixed marriages, to look beyond the obvious obstacles. There were obvious obstacles. I mean, we just don't agree at what we believe is the most important thing in life. But he wanted them also to see opportunities to be a positive, godly influence. And basically, he combines a you never know what God can do word of optimism with a but you can't assume realism to prevent a person from feeling that he or she has to keep the marriage together at all costs, even when a marriage becomes destructive and abusive. And this principle, the principle, bloom when you're planted. Can you say that with me? Bloom where you're planted. Okay, we're going to keep repeating that one. That was also the counsel behind what he gave them at the very beginning of the chapter. There were some married people influenced by the wisdom, the philosophical wisdom of the day, that thought celibacy was more spiritual, to the point where even though they were married, they were now trying to be celibate in their marriage relationship. Now, we can find it easy to judge them for such an idea and practice, but we have more than our fair share of distortions in our culture, just as they had in theirs. And in all of them, God's way and God's wisdom is always the best, because he is the one that designed us in the first place. And in verses 18 to 19, Paul applies the same principle, bloom where you're planted, to their ethnic and religious life. You know, whether becoming a Jew or a Gentile, which were the two main ethnic and religious distinctions in that day. And it is possible that some of them were trying to become the other. We know in Paul's letter to the Galatians that some of the Gentiles thought, oh, if I get circumcised, if I become Jewish, you know, that will be more spiritual. And then you had others who had been Jewish, and in order to fit into the culture, the Gentile culture, you know, tried to undo that. Now, it may be that's what some of them were doing, or it may be that Paul is giving an application of the gospel that they clearly understood. That is, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. And it would help them see why there is no need to change the marital status that they are in. You can fully serve Christ in the state in which he called you to faith. And he applies the same principle, bloom where you're planted, yes, to slaves and free people in verses 21 to 24. But this case is different in that even slaves who wanted to change their status rarely had that option. So the tension for a slave who had become a Christian could be significant because most of their life was dictated by their masters. For example, you know, they came to faith and they probably didn't want to sacrifice to the household idol, but maybe that was their job to do that. And maybe they probably wanted to attend the gathering with fellow believers, but that didn't work with their schedule. Paul's counsel to them is basically, you may not be able to change much of what you do, but you are able to change how you do it and why you do it, so that it becomes a way of serving Christ and influencing others for him. I remember growing up in a Christian home, went to church regularly, but my understanding of work was really shaped by the songs I listened to. You know, everybody's working for the weekend. You know, take this job and shove it. Things like that, like, I owe, so I have to work, I have to go. Things like that. And I remember, you know, this was now, I had finished Bible school and Bible college, and I had sensed that God was calling me towards pastoral ministry. It just wasn't yet, because I was getting married and needed to make some money. And so I was working in construction, and by the grace of God, I happened to be going to a church where a pastor was doing a series on your work matters to God. And over a series of 8 to 12 weeks, I began to see my work, what I do in daily life, isn't just to make money so I can do what God wants me to do. My work and my place of work is where I should be seeing as ministry. And it was only after I changed that and I thought, you know what, God, maybe I can serve you here for the rest of my life. And then God said, okay, now it's time to become a pastor. I got you to know and feel and work at one of the most important lessons in life. And I think it's similar for them. You need to learn that being a Christian in that setting, that your work matters to God. In the case of slaves, Paul will add, of course, if you can gain your freedom, do so. But in the meantime, bloom where you're planted. God cares about the job, school, or workplace that we are in. And when opportunities come for change, our decision-making should give top priority not to, oh, what will be best for me? But what will be best for my Christian calling? Maybe as a parent, as a spouse, as a caregiver, and best for my Christian witness. Maybe the people in this place need me to be here. Maybe that job with more perks is going to take me away from my family and my church responsibility so much that it's not worth the extra pay for the losses of my calling, my primary calling. Well, Paul goes on to more case studies in verses 25 to 40. He now addresses a number of others, which will all revolve around the question of whether to marry or not. And this, as we know, is a significant life decision with life-changing implications. So he will speak to engaged couples, not yet married or engaged people, and those whose spouse has died and are considering remarriage. So how does the basic principle, bloom where you're planted, apply to the relational situation one was in when one came to faith in Christ? Kind of the in-between zone of you're committed to marriage, but you're not yet married. Should we move one way or the other? I can't stay permanently in this situation. So he responds to the first question raised by the Corinthians of whether engaged people may go ahead and marry or whether, having become Christians, they are obligated to remain unmarried. And Paul's answer to this question is completely consistent with a pattern that we have seen in all the other cases in this chapter and the cases that follow. It is better for them to remain as they are, in this case, unmarried, but if they choose to marry, it is no sin. In fact, in verse 38, he will use the word right. That is, it may be the right thing to do. And the conclusion in this section, verse 38, sums up Paul's position nicely. He who marries his fiance does well. And he who refrains from marriage does better. Does better. Why better? Well, this brings us to two key considerations that factor significantly in the particular counsel he gives them in this particular context. The reasons for why he thinks remaining unmarried is better. And Paul offers two reasons. The present crisis, whatever that is, we'll look at that, and so that they may live in undivided devotion to the Lord. I think that one we kind of can get. The crisis. What crisis? Now, there has been a lot of investigation and speculation on this. And the truth of the matter is, we don't know. Okay? But we have some ideas. I'll share some of those. Some have assumed that Paul is referring here to the crisis, and then he mentions the troubles. That it's referring to the troubles that Jesus spoke about that would precede his return, his second coming. Remember, Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 24, and he talked about it being wars and famines and plagues, and it was difficult times. But since the Greek words translated crisis and trouble are generally not used in the New Testament in this way, others think perhaps he is referring to the kind of opposition many Christians experience and which Jesus told his followers to expect. In this world, you will have trouble. You know, if they hated your master, they're going to come for you as well. They're going to hate you as well. And still others think that Paul is referring to some present crisis because he uses that word, present, immediate, crisis. And we know that Acts mentions a famine that took place, a great famine that took place in the time of Claudius. And the timing of that could line up. And that could have been what was deeply impacting them. Whatever the precise meaning, Paul felt that the situation that was happening at the time was of such a nature that they would be spared more troubles if they stayed as they were. Now, I don't think he means, you know, you're going to be spared marital troubles. Although, of course, if you don't get married, you're not going to have those marital troubles. But marriage isn't all about troubles. But I think the troubles that we see for families, for example, the war that continues to go on in the Ukraine. There are increased troubles when you are trying to look after your family in that context. The persecutions that are happening in places like Iran, the unrest going on in Nigeria, Nigeria is widely considered to be the most violent place in the world for Christians to be. You can see how knowing the particular context, you might say, yeah, it might be better to remain as much as possible in the situation that you were. And Paul seems to believe that they will be better prepared to face these trials if they are single rather than married. And he believes that the things of this world are only relatively significant or insignificant, that is, in the light of eternity. I remember, you know, as a young person, not quite married, but wanting to be married, thinking, if I die before I get married, like, I will have missed out on the most important thing in life. And the Lord helped me to show, no, you have eternity. That's the most important thing. There are many good things that you may or may not have opportunity for in this life. But if you don't get to even a quarter of them, you will have eternity for the best of all. So live in the light of that. What do I want you, you know, be obedient to what I am calling you to do and to be. So we do need to deal with the matter, is marriage a lesser good? You know, he talks about divided interests. Now, given the present conditions and context, and he mentions also the time is short. That is, I think he's talking about, he's thinking the Lord's return is imminent. And there is limited time and energy to take care of the Lord's affairs, to get this message that Jesus has given us for all people of the world out, to get that message out. And so Paul's answer clearly tilts towards, yes, marriage is a lesser good in this situation. But given a different context and different conditions, like the church in Ephesus, years later, he will write letters called to 1 and 2 Timothy. And there, we know that sometimes his answer was tilted toward, no, Marriage is not a lesser option. In fact, it's a better option for some of you. And so he gives counsel. He says in 1 Timothy 5:14, "So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children." There were different dynamics again going on there. It's just that we have two different counsel that he's giving to two different situations because the context of what is happening and the challenges are different. Discernment is needed. And so the underlying principle that is at work in both is consider God's calling on your life. Consider also your context. Prayerfully consider your context. And consider also the commitments that you've made. Three C's. Your calling, your context, and your commitments. Discern, prayerfully discern that with others as well. And then pursue what seems to be the best way to serve the Lord. I remember discerning a call to come and pastor a church in New Brunswick. Elaine and I were just married, and I got a call. I had been on a short-term mission there a couple of years before that. I had spent two weeks at that church helping out. And now, several years later, now I'm married, newly married, I get a call from the pastor there saying, "I've got a 3-month sabbatical coming up. I'd like to do it in Vancouver. I wonder if you would come and pastor the church for 3 months." Elaine was working, and he said it needs to start near the end of May and then go through the summer. That meant we were going to be apart for at least six to eight weeks, newly married. I thought, we talked about it. It was like, yeah, we should do this. You know, you felt a call to ministry. This is a good try to test it out. And so we went. And then 5 years later, I was pastoring at a different church. I'd been a part-time. And now we had 3 kids. Yeah, we did things fast. Within 3 years, we had 3 kids. So by 1995. And now there's another church in New Brunswick. And we get a call. "We'd like you to consider coming and pastoring there." And we gave this serious, prayerful consideration. And I was feeling on one hand like I should go. They need me. I've been in that province. I got a little bit of a feel for the lay of the land there. But I was also feeling deeply concerned about the toll that it would take on my wife of kids to have no family there. And I knew that the pastor that was leaving, his wife, had basically collapsed from the lack of family support that she had in that context. And as I prayed about this, I sensed God saying, you know, when you were single, you could make certain decisions where you were freer to make certain decisions. And he said, never consider your family a liability or a hindrance to ministry. That if you don't take this because now you feel like you have divided interests, that's not a problem. That's just the reality that you are in right now when this call is coming to you. Your family is always a blessing. And making it a decision that is in their well-being is taking the commitment that you made as a husband and father seriously. You are not in the same place you were 5 years ago. And that's a blessing, not a burden. Now, God's message to somebody else may have been different, but that became very clear to me and to us as I prayed about that. And I found that incredibly freeing, which I think is what Paul was hoping that his godly counsel would do. Not create more anxiety or distress in their lives. You know, oh, am I sinning if I marry? If I don't marry, am I sinning? Should I stay? Should I go? He's wanting them to experience more peace. He was helping them to see that some decisions in life, Yes, some are clearly morally right and wrong, and he covered a number of those in the first six chapters. And in many other decisions that God presents before us, he gives us more than one good choice. He gives us a good deal of freedom and grace to choose either. The key is to live and to bloom for God wherever we are planted. If that is our desire, he will lead us and use us in, I believe, any and every situation in which we find ourselves in. Whether that is a job in which it feels absolutely futile, or a relationship that is just not going the way that we hoped, or in a family context, keep tuning in to God for his guidance and wisdom, and also doing it in community. Well, I want to give you six takeaways from chapter 7. One, I think this is a model we have here in this chapter, a model of discernment. If it sounds a little messy sometimes, isn't discernment like that? Well, I'm kind of weighing this and I'm kind of weighing that. And he invites us into the task of discernment. I think it's also a model, he presents in here a model of Christian marriage early on in chapter 7. The marriage is a Jesus-shaped marriage. That's what a Christian marriage should be. That it's Jesus-shaped. And we see that in terms of the mutuality that he has in the relationship. You know, over the years, I have seen emotionally destructive relationships and marriages in many Christian homes. Those were not Jesus-shaped relationships. There was not the kind of mutuality that Paul talks about, the kind of self-sacrifice for one another that Paul talks about, especially more in Corinthians. You know, mutual fulfillment through mutual sacrifice. That's what Jesus-shaped ministry and relationships are like. And I think thirdly, he talked about divorce and remarriage. We talked about that last week, and you heard a testimony as well that I thought gave a lot of light, because how do you live through some of the challenges of a relational breakdown? And he gives us a general rule. The general rule is no divorce. But he also gives particular cases, and he will give a case. Jesus gave a case like adultery. Paul will give a case like abandonment. And I think there's also a case for things like abuse, where we need to look at the particular case, seek wise, godly counsel on how to make the best of it or to part in peace. And Paul's counsel gives counsel in that. It is not all the counsel that we can look to, but it is an important core part of that. And fourthly, Paul definitely affirms the value and dignity of singleness. Now, often we're talking about, you know, if I'm walking with through marriage counseling or marriage preparation with an engaged couple, I will, of course, take them to the Genesis 2 text, Adam and Eve. It was not good for the man to be alone, and how God created a helpmate for him. And that relationship, marriage is good. But in the New Testament, we have also the value and dignity of singleness embodied by who? Jesus himself. Right? And especially in a Jewish context where marriage was just like, it was shocking if you didn't get married. For Jesus to be the Messiah and to be unmarried, he was also modeling what Paul is talking about, a life fully devoted to serving God as a single person, not an alone person. We talked about that last week, but as a single person. And so the value and dignity of that equally. And also we see number 5, the power of influence. Paul will talk about, you know, the influence of, you know, of a Christian spouse in a mixed marriage. or of a slave in a household, people in a workplace, really. Don't underestimate the positive influence of a godly spouse, parent, grandparent. One writer that I was reading, he said, even one Christian in a family makes it a far different family than one without a Christian influence. And I think he's absolutely right. Because there is a model, there is something different taking place in that family. There is potential and power of influence. And then finally, I think he just is challenging us to see all of life in the light of Christ's call. All of life in the... I guess I must have missed that one. All of life in the light of Christ's call. That is kind of is like, what is going to be best for your call as a Christian? And if we give that to our decision-making about what job to do, whether to move, what relationship to be in or not be in, that will shed a lot of light about what God is wanting in our lives. I want to invite the worship team to come up. And as they are coming, I want us to pray. I'd like us to pray with open hands today. Posture is sometimes really important to us. And I think that just as a posture of just wanting to lay our lives before God, and maybe you are in the midst of making a significant decision in your life, and you want God's wisdom on that. I want to invite you. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, many decisions in life are difficult. Not because we are having to choose between what is bad and good, but between what is good and good, what is good and better, what is bad and what is worse. And we need your wisdom. We thank you for the wisdom that you give us in your word. We thank you for the example of Jesus, the teaching and example of Jesus, who showed us a wisdom that often cuts against the wisdom of the world, but which nurtures relationships. Relationships in the home, in the workplace, in the community. And Lord, there are some here this morning who are in the midst of a really challenging decision, and I pray, Lord, that they would know that you are walking with them in this. I pray that you would bring alongside them others who could come and prayerfully discern together with them what you are calling them to do, to be, whether there are changes that need to take place. Lord, that they would know that they are not alone, that they have the wisdom and guidance of your Spirit and of your community of faith. And Lord, our desire is to live as much as we can for you, whether that be within our homes, whether it be within our workplaces, our schools, in our neighborhoods. Lord, give us the eyes to see what is the opportunity, Lord, that you would have for me here and not just the obstacles. And we pray, Lord, that you might help us to do this with much freedom and joy to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There we go. Can't make the sound happen if I don't turn the button on, can we? Just before I dismiss you today with a blessing, just a reminder that we have a prayer team. Alyssa and Lois on our prayer team will be available here on the front at your right, on my left, and it's great to be prayed for. There's a team of us that pray before the service as well from 9:30 to 10. It is not an exclusive club. Anyone can join us on that. But it is a blessing to be able to know that there's people that you can pray with and that are going to pray for you. I want to send you out with a blessing that God gave in Numbers chapter 6. If you never turn to the book of Numbers, at least turn to the end of Numbers chapter 6. Because God said, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. I want you to have this blessing for them so that when you are gathered and you dismiss them, that they know they are going with my blessing. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Amen.